Lord Jesus, we ask that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and strengthen our faith now as we worship you through a study of your word. We pray that the seed which the Holy Spirit sows this day may sprout and grow and produce fruit unto perfection in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. We've got a speakerphone going back to the Beaver Dam. And we're glad to be able to include you in our study here of the Gospel of John. I'd like to invite you to open your Gospel, your Bibles with us to the Gospel of John here, chapter 12. We're going to be looking today at verses 20 through 24. We're closing in on the final days of our Lord's life here on this earth. And as we near the end of things, it kind of reminded me of how John began his gospel way back in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the word comprehend there is an interesting word. It can also be translated overcome. Now, the light was shining in the darkness, but the darkness was not able to overcome it, was not able to snuff it out. And we've got a good example here in John chapter 12 this morning. The Lord Jesus has just made His final official appearance in Jerusalem, presenting Himself as their great King. Deliberately fulfilling Scripture, He had His disciples fetch a colt from a donkey. He rode on that donkey into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. A formal presentation exactly like the Old Testament said it would happen. The King of Israel presenting Himself to His people. And there were crowds of people that gathered there on the streets that day. Hundreds of thousands of them, because they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And they tore branches from palm trees, very significant act, and waved them and shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." The light was shining, but the darkness was intense. The scribes and Pharisees and elders and chief priests and the Sadducees has already declared that He should die. And they were plotting His death. But on this day, the Pharisees were put on the defensive. And they said among themselves, now you've got the ranks breaking a little bit. They said among themselves, this is in verse 19, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him. Everything is totally out of control." Well, little did they realize what they were saying, because in the next verses, the Holy Spirit tells us that there were certain Greeks that came up to worship at the feast. And these Greeks came to Philip, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Kind of a flashback here. Thought of way back in Matthew chapter 2. And this is what happened at the birth of Jesus, when again light is a very, very important factor. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." This is a miracle. The wise men from the east were Gentiles. And then they were kind of a first fruit of what was going to happen later on. And this happened right at the beginning when Jesus was born. That mysterious star appeared glowing in the heavens. And these wise men from the east saw that star and they understood what it meant. The light was shining in the darkness and they followed it. And they came to Jerusalem. Now where is he that is born King of the Jews? We are come to worship him. Now Herod was totally confused. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Herod summoned the professionals, the professional scholars of Scripture. And he said, now where is the king supposed to be born? And they found the right place. And they got the right answer. It was as clear as it could be. It's supposed to happen in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, it was a head knowledge, but it didn't seep down into the heart, because the sequel shows that the wise men went to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem. And they followed the star, and they came and they found the young child. And they worshipped him. The scribes stayed back in Jerusalem. Darkness versus light, right at the very beginning. I mean, you have Gentile people that came hundreds and hundreds of miles to worship Jesus Christ, and the scribes wouldn't walk 5 miles to do it. Well, now we've come full cycle. Now we're approaching not the birth of Christ, we're not talking about his birth, we're approaching his death. And once again, you have representatives from the Gentile nations. I don't know how far they traveled. I don't even know where they were from. But they came to see Jesus. It was only a short time ago that the Son of God had stood in the temple and said, I am the light of the world. Now there were people who were sitting in darkness that couldn't see that light. There were others that came to the light. What a miracle here. How did these Greeks hear about Jesus? Where were they from? How many miles did they travel? They came to worship. And they said, we want to see Jesus. And you got a truth here. You know, the Father always honors His Son. Every single time. And if are there those who are walking in darkness, there are also some who are walking in light. And if there are those who will betray him for 30 pieces of silver and plot his death, there are also those who will believe in him and be willing to die for him. And if there are some, like the Pharisees, that wouldn't walk across the street to hear him preach a sermon, there are others who come from hundreds of miles away to hear him. It's an amazing thing. See the power here of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, verse 21. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, begged him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us who these Greeks were. We have maybe a hint. If we look back to Mark chapter 7, verse 26. Let's start reading verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek. She was a Greek. John 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now this woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. So she was a Greek from Syrophoenicia, which doesn't prove that these Greeks were from there, but it at least is a possibility. Because these Greeks came to Philip, and the Holy Spirit tells us that Philip was of Bethsaida of Galilee, that was his hometown, and that city was on the border of Syrophoenicia. So it would seem, at least, that these Greeks probably were Syrophoenicians. You can't say that for sure. But they did come to Philip. Philip came to Andrew, and Andrew also was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Find that out in John chapter 1, verse 44. And so they came to these two disciples and begged to see Jesus. Now the word desire, they desired him, is a very interesting word also. We're reminded of the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. The word desire is with a capital D because it refers to Jesus Christ. The desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, this is happening right here. The desire of nations. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. Not only the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings. He's coming. And the Greeks want to see him. We want to see Jesus. They didn't mean just to get a glimpse of him. They could have done that without going to Philip. They could have watched as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. They could have seen him that way. What they mean is we want a personal, intimate acquaintance with him. We want to get to know him. We want to talk with him. Now, Philip, in verse 22, Philip comes to tell Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Philip and Andrew here are a little bit confused. They don't quite know what to make of this. And I believe there's a good reason for this. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 5, the Lord had said this. Jesus sent his 12 disciples out, and he said, these 12 disciples Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there God, the Lord, the Son of God, had commanded them not to go to the Gentiles. And a little further on in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, remember how he dealt with that Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman came crying after him. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now these Greeks come and they say, "No, we want to see Jesus." Philip's not sure what to do about that. And Andrew's not sure about what to do about that either. So they come to Jesus. You know, I'm reminded of what an old professor told us at the seminary one time. It was something he really wanted us to remember because he told us. He said, young man, I want you to remember this. There's grace involved in every single thing that happens. Now we're looking at John chapter 12 and we see a plot against Jesus for his death. We see a plot against Lazarus. The cross is less than a week away now. But there's grace in that. Because Jesus first was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were God's chosen people. When they rejected Him, then the gospel went to the rest of the world. But it had to come to the Jews first. And now when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, presenting Himself as the King of the Jews, and they've already rejected Him, and they're plotting His death, now the gospel's going to be spread throughout the whole world. Again, the Father always honors His Son, every single time. Now you have an oddity here. Some Jews, some Greeks come to the Jewish festival. Some Greeks, Gentile people, come to the feast. They want to see Jesus. They go to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. And Philip and Andrew then both go to Jesus. And they say, there's some Greeks here, and they want to talk to you. And what does Jesus say? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I don't know how many times it's happened before, where Jesus has said, my hour is not yet come. Time after time after time, the enemy tried to kill Him. But they never were able to do it. My hour's not yet come. At times He would walk right through the middle of them. They couldn't lay a mitt on Him, because His hour had not yet come. But now, the hour has come. And notice how He phrases this. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How is Jesus Christ going to be glorified? Two ways immediately present themselves. First of all, He's going to be glorified by having Gentile people come to worship Him. Like you have right here, the Greeks coming. We want Jesus. But first before that, there's going to be the cross. The glorified on the cross. This is kind of shocking that Jesus would talk this way. It shows how different the ways of God are from the ways of man. And how different God views things compared to how man views them. The famous Roman writer Cicero made this remark about the cross. The cross is such a shameful thing that it should not only be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his eyes and from his thoughts. That was this Roman's opinion. The cross in Jesus' day was a sign of weakness. It was a sign of shame. Only the enemy, the conquered enemies, were crucified on the cross, or the worst criminals you could find. It was the end of the line. And as far as a Roman citizen was concerned, in Cicero's opinion, this was such a shameful thing that no Roman should ever be crucified. And not only that, no Roman should ever even have to look at a cross. Or ever even have to think about it. Well, that's his opinion. God's opinion is that when His Son was nailed to the cross, He was glorified. This was the greatest victory that has ever been won on the face of the earth. It's the greatest act that has ever been committed. A whole new kingdom was established here. An eternal kingdom. And notice how it comes. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And then when this particular series of words is used, you can expect a very important statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, we would say a seed, except a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This verse speaks volumes. You know, in our day, we've kind of separated the Bible from science. And we've got scientists that think they can tell us exactly how the world works and what happens and why it happens and how it happens. They can't, but they think they can. They can see certain things happening. They don't know why they happen or how they happen. But the same Son of God who's dying on the cross here is the one who created the heavens and the earth and all things. And nature teaches us a lesson. And the lesson is, and it teaches many lessons, but one of the key lessons is that life comes through death. Every time you eat, it's because something else has died so that you can live. This is imprinted on the whole natural world. It all points to the cross of Jesus Christ. I've got a quote here I'd like to read. I generally don't like to read quotes, but this one is so outstanding, I'd like to read it to you. It's from a book called The Numerical Bible. It goes this way. Nature is summoned here to show the law of increase which is stamped upon her. And that creative law is made an argument for the necessity of the death that is before the Son of God. With an exaltation of the analogies, what an exaltation of the analogies in nature to exhibit them and use them in a way such as this. And what a means of interpreting nature is here given us. How it shows that Christ, ignored by the so-called natural theology, is the true key to the interpretation of nature, and that the cross is stamped upon it. Nature is thus invested with the robe of a primeval prophet, and that the Word, who is God, the Creator of all things, becomes not merely the announcement of Scripture, but a plainly demonstrated fact before our eyes. The grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. It has life in it, and it carries this life with it through death itself. The death which it undergoes is in the interest even of the life which it sets free from its encasement, from the limitations which hedge it in, to lay hold of and assimilate the surrounding material by which it expands into the plant, which is its resurrection, and thus at last into the many grains which are its resurrection fruit. How plain it is that this is no accidental likeness which the Lord here seizes upon for illustration of His point. It is as real a prediction as ever came from the lips of an Old Testament prophet. Every seed sown into the ground to produce a harvest is a positive foretelling that the giver of life must die. Now, as we move through the end of the Gospel of John, and we study the death of Jesus Christ, notice how the Son of God is in control of this thing right on through. Every single step along the way is controlled by the Son of God. You can look at the external means and you can say, well, you know, He was betrayed by one of His own. That's true enough. He was rejected by the Jews, scribes and Pharisees and elders and Sadducees and chief priests. That's true. Sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that's true. And crucified by the Roman soldiers, that's true also. But that's not the whole story. That's the second rung from the top of the ladder. The top rung is this. Jesus Christ was in control of this thing from beginning to end. And He did not die because He was betrayed. He did not die because His enemies got the upper hand. He died because he wanted to. He died in obedience to the command of his heavenly Father. And this is the greatest glory that he's ever had. And he died because he loved his sheep that the Father had given him. And so very plainly he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And I lay it down so that I might take it again. And the truth is so plainly spelled out here. If he hadn't have died, we would all be lost. But because he dies, you and I can live. It's a truth that is taught in nature every time you take a bite of food. If you only have eyes, you can see it. And so, we see kind of everything's come full cycle again, hasn't it? At the beginning of his life, there were Gentiles from the east that came hundreds of miles to worship him. And the scribes and chief priests and elders wouldn't walk 5 miles down the road. Now at the end, we have certain Greeks that have come miles and miles and miles to worship him. And they plead with the disciples, we want to see Jesus. At the very same time, the Pharisees are plotting his death and wouldn't walk across the street to see him. Some things change so little. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, every single blessing that we have comes from your cross. And from the fact that you loved us even unto death. And the greatest glory that you have is when you hang on the cross in obedience to the command of the Father and dying so that you might produce fruit. And we pray that each one of us may have our hearts opened by your Holy Spirit, that this truth may dwell in our hearts, and that as you have lived for us, so we may live for you. And for each other. We pray this in your name. Amen.